I want to talk today on rebuilding the altar of God, and we've been looking at different aspects. Andy last week talked about the presence of God, essential importance of that, and John the week before talked about discipleship. And I just want to bring a word today. I've called it a vision motivated by love. And Lisa, that's where I was getting Lisa from, she talked about this brilliantly at Sanctification Week. I'm going to be taking a different slant on it, but before I get into that, I just want to remind us where we're coming from with regard to what we believe God is saying to us now. And then I want to look at the church in Ephesus and see what lessons we can learn from that, all in 30 minutes. Now, since we've done these wonderful computers, I can't keep my little timer going on for 30 minutes. So somebody give me a shout with 5 minutes to go, and I'll try to keep to my allotted 30-minute slot, starting from now. 1 Kings 18 says this, and this was a word which I just felt the Lord give me. And, you know, sometimes you're reading the Bible and you're just reading it, and there's other times when something, and it was just a very, very profound moment. It just stood out to me. The Lord really got my attention. And I won't go into the story, but just this verse here says, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come here to me.' And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come." And you will know that our Sanctification Week last month was based on this theme. And I'd like to suggest that we maybe keep those notes in our Bibles, actually, because we will be looking at some of those themes, and we've already started to look at them over the next few weeks or two. Because I do believe it's a significant word for us. An altar in ruins. Provocative and colourful language. In fact, I don't like that language. Because it's rather negative and drastic, isn't it? But it was a picture to me, and it can be a picture of many things, but what I saw there, it was an illustration of church, LifeSpring Church, let's be honest, or an illustration of the vision of LifeSpring Church with regard to where we believe God's calling us to go. And I was thinking, whether an altar is in ruins or not, or whether a vision or a church is in ruins, it depends what you're going to be comparing it with. And so I was thinking with regard to the vision God's given us with G12, if I was to compare that with other similar churches in our country, I would be thinking, well, we're not doing too badly. We've got some of the struggles they've got. Some ways we're a little bit further on. In other ways, we're not as well advanced as they are. But if I was to compare what our expression of church say with the church that we just saw a picture of, the 150,000 church in Bogota, I would think it's nothing like. You know, the influence they're having in the nation, in the government, with souls getting saved every week, with miracles and people getting healed and stuff, as norm, well, compared to that, we've got a long way to go. All depends who you compare with, doesn't it? And I was thinking about church. Well, I love LifeSpring Church, and to call LifeSpring Church in ruins is a bit offensive to me. I don't like to think that LifeSpring Church is in ruins. And if I was to compare that to churches across this town, I would think, well, we're not doing too badly. In fact, in some ways, we might be a little bit better than some. You know, others are further advanced than we are. How could you say that we were in ruins compared to the other churches in Reading? But if I was to compare it with a New Testament church, what I read about in Acts, I would think, I'm not sure Paul would even recognize us. You know, the revival, the miracles, the souls, the presence of God, the stuff which happened in Acts, which shook cities and shook towns, was all because of the church being obedient to the call of God on their lives. I think it depends who you compare with, doesn't it? So I can think, well, we're not too bad, really, but I want to compare us with the Bible. I want to compare us, not with those around us, which are a bit similar, but with where we want to go. And so in some ways, I think there's an altar to be rebuilt. Would you agree with me? There's an altar to be. I want more of the presence of God. I want more of the love of God. I want more of the power of God. I believe that's what God's inheritance is for each one of us, and we need more. And the first thing which I picked up there that Elijah did was that he chose 12 stones. And I just knew that God was saying to me, I know he's not going to be saying it to everybody else that reads that passage, but I knew he was saying to me, Neville, Jackie, you need to establish two teams of 12. This was foundational. And it's the first thing Elijah did. And we've been 7 years and we've never had two teams of 12. I think, how? Lord, I know he's always right. I know you're right. And we just need to be obedient, if this is what God's called us to establish two teams of 12. The first thing which Elijah did needed to become the first thing which Jackie and I did too. And I'm just pleased to say that 3 weeks ago, we completed for the first time two teams of 12. And I'm going to ask you to be praying for them in the next few weeks. And I just really want you to be behind them and for them, because I believe in obedience to the Word of God. This is the foundation. It's not the ultimate. This is a foundation for us to begin to build that which God is calling us to build on. So that's all exciting, I think. And so it's in this context which I'm wanting to speak today. We're rebuilding the altar, and my title for today is A Vision Motivated by Love. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 19, this is just a bit of foundation. First verse, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul was a bit confused. So what baptism were you baptized with? And they said, "John's baptism." So if you look in the previous chapter, you'll see that's their only understanding at that moment in time. John's baptism. And Paul said, "Well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. And there just happened to be about 12 men in all. And Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way." That was what the Christians, that was their nickname, the way. "So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them." This was the beginning of the church in Ephesus. Paul had arrived, 12 guys received the Holy Spirit. Well, they were baptized, received the Holy Spirit. Immediately, they experienced the supernatural, which was New Testament norm. This is one of the differences between church these days and church in those days. They spoke in tongues, they prophesied. It wasn't an unusual phenomena. That was what usually happened when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they were thoroughly taught by Paul for 3 months, and then in the lecture halls every day. I don't know what work they did. Well, every day they met with Paul. Maybe it was just in the evenings. And he taught them for 2 years. Actually, he spent longer in Ephesus than he did any other church. He really was laying strong foundations in the church here. And then within a length of time, we don't know how long, revival just began to break out and burst out in Ephesus. So much so that the city was in absolute turmoil. Everyone was deserting the god, the idol of Artemis, which Ephesus was famous for. That's what people came for. They came to worship. It was the big focal point of the city. But the problem was, as people were getting saved and turning to Jesus, they were turning away from Artemis. Hallelujah. That's the impact the church can have on cities. He's more powerful than any other god or idol or religion or any other ism. He's the one. which turns things around and can turn things around. And these people who were just caught with the worship of Artemis were now turning away. And the trouble was, you know, it wasn't just the idol Artemis, but all the businesses in Ephesus, well, not all of them, but so many of the businesses in Ephesus depended, their livelihood depended on this cult figure, this worship. And they made the little idols and they did all the stuff. I guess there were tourist tours and all this, that and the other. Well, of course, they all began to go bankrupt because people weren't buying their bits and pieces. And this caused an outburst and riots took place. In the midst of this, miracles were happening, extraordinary miracles we read about, handkerchiefs being prayed on by Paul and people were getting healed. God was doing something extraordinary in this city. The power of God changed the whole situation around. And this is the letter which I'm going to be looking at in a moment or two that Jesus was writing to. Ephesus, it was a flagship church. Ministers and pastors at Ephesus, not besides Paul, included Apollos, Timothy, Priscilla and Aquila went there, and John. I mean, that's a pretty good write-up, isn't it? You know, people which had come through the church in Ephesus. It was an amazing church, established, founded on proper foundations, and had an amazing impact on the city. Now, I want you to turn with me to Revelation, chapter 2. Just look at the first three verses to start with. This was a letter written to this church, 40 years after what we've just talked about had happened. So the church had been going on for a little while now. And this is Jesus writing to the church at Ephesus. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Seven stars were seven angels. Seven golden lampstands, seven churches in Turkey. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You detested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. This is so interesting. Jesus is writing a letter. And he's writing it to Ephesus, but actually he's writing it to the angel of Ephesus. I wonder whether every church has an angel. I wonder whether Life Spring's got one. I don't know. We don't need to go down that line. It's interesting though, isn't it? He's writing it to an angel. But this is Jesus. And what I also notice about it, Jesus was walking among the churches. He was involved with his churches. This wasn't Paul's church or John's church. This was Jesus' church. And Revelation tells us he was walking among the churches. And what I just, the imagery that come to me, somebody talked about, I think Jackie prayed about him walking, you know, down the aisles. I just imagine Jesus was walking through these aisles here. Or imagine him walking around the churches in Reading. And as he comes to Life Spring Church and he listens into our conversations around the dinner table and he listens into our cells and he sees the worship preparation and the prayer that's going on. I wonder what he thinks. You know, sometimes we think those bad thoughts and we say those bad things and, well, it doesn't matter, nobody knows. Well, but actually, he might be listening. In fact, I think he is listening because we're part of his church. This isn't Neville's church. This is his church. He's the pastor. He's the shepherd. I think he's listening to all of these conversations. And he sees all the stuff which happens. Some stuff is hidden and we don't see it. We just turn up here on a Sunday and we just enjoy what's already happened. But he sees all that went beforehand, all the preparations which were involved in that, even if we don't see. He sees the cup of water given in the name of Jesus, which you and I might not have even noticed or be aware of. But he's seen it because I think he walks among the churches. They're his church. He wants to be involved. He sees the bad things. He hears the gossip. He sees the betrayal, the compromise, the bad attitudes, and the lack of love. He sees all of that. When we do the encounter weekend, we talk about David and how he sinned against Bathsheba. But David's conviction was, I've sinned against the Lord. And there's a sense here that we might say nasty things about each other or what have you, and that is a sin against them, but actually we're sinning against the Lord. And he sees that. And he hears it. But he also sees the good things. He sees the hungry which are fed. He sees the praise which are prayed. He sees the hours put out in sorting Lifespring computers, Craig. He sees Mike getting up most Sundays here at 8:30 to set up for us so that we can enjoy the time that we have together. He sees our personal worship. He sees the gifts that we bring, but he sees the gifts over and above that we bring here, which are given to others. And the price that some of us have had to pay, and the sacrifice which others of us have had to make. Others might not see it, but he sees it all. That should encourage us. Because on the day of judgment, he knows it all. And everything that we've done will be rewarded for, or not, depending on what we've done. But he sees it. And this letter is written from heaven's perspective. This letter is written not from an earthly perspective, but this is Jesus looking down among these churches. And this is what he writes. And he starts off incredibly positive. He says, I see your deeds and the hard work. I see your perseverance. I see the integrity there. You're not compromising with truth. He notes that they've endured hardship and difficulty. It wasn't unnoticed. Those hard times that some of us go through, it's not unnoticed. And he says, and yet you've still persevered. And he wants to pat them on the back. You've still pushed on through. Through the hard times, through the difficult times. And he commends them. As I say, after 40 years, they're still going strong, it would appear. And they've not grown weary. This is a busy, active, diligent and committed church. And it would appear, to start with anyhow, Jesus is full of praise for the church of Ephesus. And I think many churches would also feel pretty good themselves and give themselves a pat on the back. If they heard all this and saw all that was happening. And if Jesus wandered through Lifespring, what would he say here? I think in lots of ways, there'd be a little pat on the back for some of us. Well done doing toddlers. Well done reaching out and just seeing the number of people, coming every week into that environment. Well done for this, well done for that. I think there's a lot of stuff which happens here at Lifespring, which we should be really, really grateful for. But the more important thing is not how we see Lifespring, it's how he sees Lifespring. The more important thing is not how we see church, but how he sees church. And I think most of us would have looked at Ephesus Church and thought, wow, what a flagship. That is amazing. Look what they've done. Look how they've impacted, and they're still going strong. But this is rather uncomfortable. Next verse, verse 4. He says, I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and you remove your lampstand from its place. Ouch. That's a big ouch. This was looking good. It was sounding good to start with. And then the Lord from heaven's perspective says, but there's something missing. Something really, really important missing that you don't give enough attention to as you should. And it's love. And if love isn't restored, I'm snuffing the candle out. Now, I don't think the Lord's saying that to us. This is what he was saying to Ephesus. If love's not restored, I'm snuffing the candle out. You and I would argue, but Lord, look at all these things they're doing and we're doing. Look at this, look at the encounters, look at the cells, look at toddlers, look at the youth work, look at the faith, look at Door of Hope, look at all these things we're doing. Ephesus could have had that same sort of perspective. And he saw all of that. But he noticed something was missing. And it was love. And as I say, I don't want to make this too personal, but I want us to see how important love is as the motivation to the Lord. And love needs to be our motivation too. When we're talking about rebuilding the altar, it is so important that love is right at the heart of what's happening. 1 Corinthians 13, well-known passage, says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. But supernatural, Lord, I want more of that. Doesn't count for anything if you haven't got love. If I have prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, if I work miracles, if I can do this, if I can be believing for incredible things and it happens because of faith, but don't have love, it says it's nothing. And if I give everything away, if I give all I possess to the poor, and even surrender my body to the flames, die as a martyr, but have not love, I've not gained a thing. I just want to bring to us, I think love is much, much more important than we sometimes realise. Because, of course, God is love. And he wants his love to be expressed through the church. So Ephesus was looking good on the outside, but something very, very important was missing on the inside. And I don't know what was actually lacking. Was it love for the lost? Were they so busy with all they were doing and yet so unmoved, so unconcerned, no compassion for their friends and family and colleagues and neighbours and people they don't know who were going to hell without the gospel? Could it have been that which the Lord was really struck about? They even put on evangelistic events and did all this sort of stuff, but love wasn't the motivation. Maybe it just came out of duty. Maybe it came out of goals that had been set or whatever, but love wasn't the motivation. We don't know, but it could have been a lack of love for those that don't know the Lord. Or was it love for each other that was lacking? The mark of true disciples. Jesus says, by their love you'll know that they're my disciples. The way they care, the way they give, the way they serve, the way they support and speak well of each other. Their hospitality, their generosity, the way they love those which haven't got much and sacrifice what they have got, like what the Jubilee Fund is supposed to be about, so that those of us which have a little bit more can give to those which don't have so much. Maybe they'd lost their love for each other. Maybe activity had replaced relationship. Maybe too busy doing to give time for being. Wouldn't it be it could be a very efficient church if all we did was do, but wouldn't there be something missing? Just to come and be, to watch a film together, to have a drink together, to have dinner together, to have coffee together, to go to football together, to have a holiday together. Wouldn't it be a shame if it was all do, you know, got to, but not being? Because we love each other. I don't know what the thing was at Ephesus here. Was it that commandment, love one another, which both John and Jesus emphasised so much that was missing? Now, of course, I'm saying these things to allow the Holy Spirit to provoke anything in our hearts so that we don't just apply it to 2,000 years or so ago. But we're thinking, Lord, have I got a love for the lost? Have I got a love for each other? Is there something here which you want to restore, which I need to restore as we rebuild this altar? Or probably, and more importantly, was it their love for the Lord that had called? They'd lost their passion. They'd lost their zeal. They were happy to be active, like Martha, but unlike her sister, they weren't inclined or didn't have time just to sit at his feet and receive from him, to enjoy his presence, to waste their time in worship, waste in quotes, and intimacy. Too busy. Too busy doing this, that, and the other, just to come, tell the Lord, I love you. I want to spend time with you. I think he appreciates those times that we give him more than we sometimes do, because it's us just coming to him. I just love the description in, I think it's Acts 13, when it says, they were worshipping and ministering to the Lord. We have that ability to minister to the Lord, if we make time to do that. And maybe some of us are just too busy, or they were too busy, caught up with other things to put him first and to catch his heart. It's difficult to quantify, but whatever love it was missing. And I think whatever love it was, if it didn't start with love for the Lord, the others wouldn't have flowed anyhow. And I just want to bring this as a thought to us as we rebuild the altar. Love. Love needs to be at the heart and the foundation of what God is doing. I've got a feeling, I'm feeling a little bit lost now with no clock or thing to look at. I've got a feeling time is running out. So I want to quickly look at some examples of idols which I think can take our love away from God. See, we talk about idols in the New Testament and the Old Testament, full of instructions about idols because of not the threat, because of the competition they were to true devotion to the Lord. And we think happily, well, we don't have idols. We're more cultured than that. You know, we don't have little gods that we bow down and worship every day or spend our time with, don't we? I just want to throw out very quickly five possible idols. Number one, please, Claire. Money and wealth. See, many of these things are blessings from the Lord. If we receive them as a blessing and keep them in their proper place. But if we don't, they get hold of us. God wants to prosper and bless his people. I have no doubt about that. That's God's intention. Poverty is from the devil. Prosperity is from the Lord. But when we make riches and getting rich or staying rich our aim, we're making this a god, which takes our devotion away from the Lord. Mammon, I think, is a spiritual demon behind money, which will try to get hold of us if we allow it to. We need to be very careful in our age and culture. I haven't got time to say, I was going to say something else, but we need to be very careful in our age and culture. Our homes, our cars, our dreams can be so fueled by money and wealth and materialism and consumerism that it can very quickly and easily become an idol and becomes more important than the Lord. Number two, entertainment and leisure. A god of the West. It's a blessing. We don't have to work 80 hours a week to survive. I go to places in Africa where they wouldn't have time for anything else other than just to earn a living. Entertainment and leisure, though, rather than being a blessing, can become an idol. And we spend so much time pursuing these things, whether it be watching television, whether it be sport, whether it be fashion, whether it be whatever it might be, eating and drinking and whatever it could be. And we say, I haven't got time for this. I haven't got time for evangelism. I haven't got time to come and pray. Why not? Well, EastEnders is on, and this is on, and that's on, and I've got, you know, and we just, it becomes an idol. It takes our time. One of the blessings of sanctification weeks for our family is just switching off the television and all secular media for a week, just for a week. It's a blessing, actually, and every time I think, why don't we do it for longer? But it's a blessing. It can become an idol. Work. What a blessing work is. Unemployment is a curse. I used to visit Jackie's dad when I was going out with Jackie, and most of the time I was going out with Jackie, he didn't work. And he would just sit there at home and just have a glass of water and watch the television. Every day was the same. And I realised, unemployment is a curse. Work is a blessing from the Lord, but we need to keep it in its proper place. Jamie came back from a conference one day on the year, and he said, Neville, 7:24, keep me to 7:24. 7 hours and 24 minutes a day is all I'm required to do in my job, 36 hours a week, whatever it is. I want to keep it in its proper place so that I've got time to serve God. And by and large, Jamie, with his responsible job, has managed that. And not everybody was able to be as flexible as he is, maybe. But that was his intention. He put it in its right place. Work can become an idol, although it starts off as a blessing. Ministry, a blessing. Called to be co-workers with the Lord. And yet, even that in its wrong place can take us away from our devotion to the Lord. And we're doing it for ourselves, and our motives become impure, or whatever it might be. And we could be brilliantly anointed, brilliantly effective, brilliantly this, that, and the other. But it's so important that that isn't our goal and focus. It's love for God, which is the motivation for all that we do in our ministry. And lastly, treading a few more toes, family. What a blessing family can be. What a blessing family is. But it can become an idol. We can hide behind family commitment and not put God first. That's my day. God doesn't get a look in. Whatever might happen on a Friday or a Saturday, that's my day for family. But what if God wants to do something on that day? We've got to be flexible. I mean, you know that we're as hot on family and stuff as anybody, any churches in this town. But don't make family an idol. Family is a blessing. And God wants to bless us. Pastor Caesar taught us a lot on family and marriage. And yet Pastor Caesar and his wife, reluctantly, it has to be said, left their four girls in Miami to come back to Bogota when they were needed there. And you think, that is terrible. I thought family was so important. But if you were to talk to his four girls And one of them was only 15, 16 at the time. If you talk to his four girls, they would all say, my dad has always put us before ministry. But it doesn't look like it, does it? But they knew what the kingdom of God was about. And they knew that at that period of time, that was what God was calling them to do. And that they were well-loved and cared for and provided for. But sometimes the sacrifices we make for the sake of the kingdom of God. Because family isn't number one. God's number one. I can hear a few people not agreeing with that. But you need to ask the girls and you find out from them. They feel there's a good order there. So a number of areas there for us to be aware of. All of these things can take away our devotion from the Lord. John said I had 5 minutes left about 5 minutes ago. So I just want to read a number of scriptures and then give us three quick instructions. Just some phrases here. I think they're coming up. This is me. Jesus says, he who is forgiven little loves little. I just want to turn it round. He who is forgiven much loves much. When we know where we've come from, we love. We love because he first loved us. He gave everything for us. In response, we love back. My command is this, Jesus said, love each other as I have loved you. Paul says in Romans, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another. They were committed to fellowship, to each other. Church is so important. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. Ouch. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. What does that look like in practice? It means that we don't ignore those which have needs as if they hadn't, and we just go on willy-nilly with the blessings that God's given us. But we're looking out for each other. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is scripture. Love is the foundation. Love is at the heart of God. I just want to close with three things that Jesus says here to the Ephesians about how they can put this right. He says, first of all, remember. Remember from where you've fallen. Recall, bring back to your memory. I was thinking about that, what would I be remembering? What would I be thinking about? And I remember after I was filled with the Holy Spirit for the first time, waking up at 6 a.m. in a soggy camp field and hearing the sound of worship. I'm thinking, nobody invited me. Now, the day and the years before, I would never wanted to be invited. Not surprising nobody invited me. But I'd been filled with the Spirit, and there was a hunger, there was a love, there was a desire. 6 a.m, I put my clothes on, I went rushing out to where this worship was coming from. Where was this meeting? Only to find it was somebody's tape player. And they were just listening to some songs in their tent. But there was something there which I just wanted to be. If they were worshipping God, see, there was a fresh love there. I remember sitting at my building society desk, so overwhelmed with the presence of God, I couldn't keep the squeaks and the sounds down. I just made sure nobody was too close. It was just aware of the presence of God in that office, that stuff was just bubbling up because he was so real. I remember those times. I remember the times dragging my poor colleague up to the Bible bookshop because it was lunchtime and I hadn't got what I needed to get. And, well, if you're coming, that's what I'm going to do this lunchtime. And Steve Carter was his name. He came up with me to the bookshop. I didn't care what he thought because I was in love. Now I'd be thinking, well, I'll join you later. I've just got something to do, you know. I'll see you a bit later. But I didn't care at that time. I think I've fallen a little bit. I want to get back. That passion, that love. Remember, Jesus says, from where you've fallen. The excitement, the sense of intimacy. I remember being away with a youth thing and we were camping somewhere, but I knew there was an All Saints meeting on at Basingstoke Community Church and Gordon and Frank were going. And I said, I'm leaving you early. I was on my motorbike and I rushed 60 miles or 80 miles back, whatever it was. I just wanted to be at this meeting. Would I do that now? Would we do that at all? It was like fresh was happening there in Basingstoke. I just wanted to be there. There was a love, there was a hunger, there was something for the Lord which got hold of me. Remember, Jesus says, those sort of times. You remember the times in your life. Then he says, repent, turn around, say sorry. I'm running out of time. We need to acknowledge, maybe, I'm just not where I was. I don't want to pray. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to witness. I don't want to worship. I don't really want to go to cell. I do these things, but I don't really want to. Repent. Come back to him. Come back to him. He's gracious, loving, and wants us to come back and receive from him again. And then do, he says. Make time for him. Develop intimacy. Develop that fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Love your brothers and sisters. Let's look out for them. Yeah, but we've got a vision. Yeah, but the vision includes looking out for them. And we speak well of them. Helping them meet their needs. I'm too busy to help them meet their needs. There's souls to win, I wish. But there are souls to win. But let's meet the needs. Let's create a good container here for us to bring souls into. Because we care, because we love, because we're hospitable. And yes, let's love the unsaved. Let's feed the poor. Let's be a street pastor. Let's be a school governor. Let's share the gospel. Let's take opportunities to pray and come to pray that we might be effective in all that God wants us to do. Revelation 2, verse 7 says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. If I've brought anything today which you feel can relate to you, I want you just to acknowledge that before the Lord. We're going to sing a song in a moment or two. But I want us to rebuild an altar here. Not here, in our hearts, at LifeSpring. I want us to rebuild and I want love. Love needs to be right at the heart of everything. And as I say, I don't think Jesus is saying, if you don't sort this out today, I'm going to snuff you out. I hope he's not, anyhow. But I, what I wanted us to see is that love is important. And Paul says, you can do G12, but if you haven't got love, it doesn't count for a thing. You could have brilliant sales, growing sales, multiplying sales, but if you haven't got love, wasting your time. You could be helping Malcolm and doing all the stuff with the poor and on the streets and the hungry and the homeless, but if it's not coming out of love, it doesn't count. Can we stand together? If you feel you'd like to, I'm going to pray just now that... We're going to sing Draw Me Close to You. And I'm not asking you to come forward for prayer or for ministry, unless you want to, you have to ask for that. But I just want to give you that opportunity today to come forward if you feel, Lord, I've lost that love. It's not motivating me like it used to. Love's more than a feeling, by the way. Don't think I just don't feel that love. Love is action, but if you feel I've lost that love, that's not my motivation. And somebody said earlier on about the love of God for us. He's our motivation. It takes God to love God. Sometimes we might just need to be thinking, the sacrifice, what he did for us. Wow, he must love me that much. I want to give my love back to him. We love because he first loved us. Some of us just might need that fresh understanding of that incredible love which he has for us. But as we sing this song, Draw Me Close to You, I just wanted to give you an opportunity to come forward if you wanted to. I was going to get the cross in a little bit more of a central place, but it really was coming to the Lord. It's not coming to me. It's saying, Lord, I want to do those three things. I want to recall and remember where I was, and I want to do something about it. I want to repent, and then I'm going to respond and decide to make a difference, because it's your love which is compelling me. Let's sing this song and then we'll pray.